If you have a Bible, perhaps you could open it to Revelation chapter 6, the end of the Bible, and Les is going to come read for us. Thanks, Les.
I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer, until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed, just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth, as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand it?" This is the word of God.
Well, it is an enormous pleasure to be with you tonight. And over the course of the next two nights, we are indeed going to look at what it means to live for the age to come. But tonight, we're going to look at something of what this age comprises of, together with the next age, which we'll discover a bit more of in chapter 7. Before I seek to teach it, please join with me in praying again. Oh, our great God, we thank you for the privilege it is to know you as our Father, know one another as brothers in Christ. We do pray, dear Father, that you will so speak to us, enable me to teach faithfully, and help us each one to have our hearts penetrated by your word, dividing soul and marrow, so that we might have our lives transformed into the image of your Son from one degree of glory to another. And Father, we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, what are God's plans for the world? It can be hard to discern when we live in a place, a heavenly bubble, like New Zealand or Australia. Whilst people are dying from malnutrition in Africa, or terrorist attacks in London or the Middle East, or the persecution in North Korea, while we enjoy peace and relative prosperity here, don't we? But the cumulative effects of these events on the other side of the world are becoming more and more palpable for us. Even though it seems so far away, they're there in front of our noses in our TV screens, aren't they? And it's caused many to ask, what is God doing in this world? How can Donald Trump become president of the United States and do his thing? And I wonder whether part of this answer lies before us in the book of Revelation. And Revelation chapter 6 and 7 in particular speaks about the age we live in now, I put to you, and the age to come. But in order to understand how to live for the age to come, I thought it would be good to explore what that looks like in this particular final book. The book of Revelation, as many, if not all of you know, is full of symbols, number symbols and colour symbols. Number symbols that we're familiar with at one level, not that we're familiar with these number symbols, but we're familiar with the fact that numbers are symbolic, aren't they? Like the century in cricket. It's a real number, but it's also symbolic, isn't it? I mean, if the Kiwi Test team has a Test player who scores 98 every time he goes into bat, he's still a loser, isn't he? Because he hasn't scored a century. There's something symbolic about the century, isn't there? And likewise with colours, we know red means stop, green means go, orange means press on the accelerator. No, it doesn't do that. But you know what it means, right? It means something. Their symbolic meanings are there with numbers and colours. Now, in Revelation chapters 1 to 3, we see Jesus in all his glory walking amongst seven churches. Seven, the symbol of holistic, of whole, of perfection, of the number of God himself. But there is seven churches, symbolic of all the churches throughout the ages, so to speak. And when we get to chapter 4, we see the setting of heaven with our indescribable God surrounded by what I think are angelic beings who give all glory, all honor, all power to God. And the setting of chapter 4 gives way to the drama of chapter 5 when we see the slain lamb, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, becoming the victorious conquering lion. For it was only Jesus who could come into God's presence as the victorious conquering lion, the slain lamb who is the victorious conquering lion. He could only come into the presence of God and take the scroll which was in the right hand of God, the scroll that contained God's plans and purposes for the world, including this age and the age to come, the scroll that was sealed with seven seals, that symbolic number again, the scroll that when opened would unleash the plans of God. And what are these plans of God? Well, they begin with the four horsemen of the apocalypse in seals 1-4. The first horse, as we read, is white, the colour of victory. The rider has a bow, wears a crown, symbolic of warfare and kingly rule. Right? A bow for warfare, crown for kingly rule. And this one, this first horseman, is bent on conquest, invading the homelands of others to make them his own. The second horse is a fiery red one, which is the image of bloodshed. This rider has a large sword to take peace from the earth. But did you notice how he was to take peace from the earth? Come now to verse 4 of chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, Revelation chapter 6, verse 4. It says that another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people, note, kill each other. To him was given a large sword. It's not that he was the one who was killing them. He was enabling the people to kill one another in the process. And then the third horse is black, the colour of famine. Its rider has a pair of scales. Now, why do you have a pair of scales in warfare? Do you use a pair of scales to bonk them on the head and kill them somehow? No, it's not a weapon. What are the scales for? Look at verse 6. Verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Now, what's that all about? Well, the scales were used to measure grain, right? 2 pounds of wheat was roughly a day's wage of food. Well, one day's food for one man, really. But 6 pounds of barley was roughly one day's food for a family. And so a full day's wage here is spent on food alone. There's no money for toiletries. There's no money for shampoo or clothes or chocolate or music or Wi-Fi or iPhones or anything. No, there's nothing else. It's just for food, if that. And they're struggling to get the food. And to damage the oil in the wine, that what would make things incredibly worse. So here is a time of economic ruin, a time of despair, a time of famine, a time of inequality. And then the fourth horse comes on the scene, verse 7. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. See, here is the image of death. The pale color depicted here in the original is the word from which we get the word chlorine, a yellowish green, the color of a corpse. And its rider's name? Death. And how is death brought about? By sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts of the earth. You see, in summary, the four horsemen of the apocalypse display conquest, warfare, famine, and death. Conquest, warfare, famine, and death. And they all go hand in hand. And where is this happening? Why, on the earth. On the earth. For God's great plans interplay between heaven and earth. And John knows that whenever the first horse and its rider come onto the stage of history, tragic consequences follow. In history, around 600 BC, Babylon was bent on conquest, with nation after nation swallowed up in its terror. In the first century, in the days of Jesus and just beyond, it was Imperial Rome that was bent on conquest, with nation after nation. In our parents, perhaps, grandparents certainly, perhaps great-grandparents' generation, while it was Stalin, Hitler, Pol Pot, Mao Zedong, all also bent on conquest leading to warfare and famine and death. And in our lifetime, while we're seeing right now the atrocities that I mentioned before on our TV screens, unfolding with Boko Haram in Africa and suicide bombings in Afghanistan and IS in Iraq and Syria and the war in the Ukraine, whilst atrocities in the Sudan and Yemen go unnoticed. You haven't heard much about the Sudan, perhaps? Do you know in the Sudan, millions of innocent Darfurians are affected by ongoing genocide launched by the Sudanese government more than over a decade ago? It's just incredible. I don't know whether you've heard much about Yemen recently, but ever since the outbreak of war in 2014 between the Shiite rebels and the Sunni-led Saudi government, 8,000 people have died and 3 million displaced. And furthermore, it has led to a famine, with 14 million of Yemen's 27 million having no access to clean water or enough food. And on top of that, this has led to the worst cholera outbreak on the planet. 21 of the 22 provinces are affected. 270,000 people are infected with cholera. 270,000! Cholera is meant to be history. But it's there now. Now! You see, these first four seals are not a preview of specific events. No, these four horsemen of the apocalypse rather characterize the age that we live in now. And they are only the beginning of the judgment to come. The beginning. And if this characterizes the first four seals, then what happens when the fifth seal is open? Have a look at verse 9. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" See, whilst conquest, war, famine, and death is happening on the earth, the martyrs are in heaven crying out, "How long, O Lord?" In other words, bring in the judgment day. Bring it in. See, here is a cry for justice. And when it comes to Christians facing injustice, why, it's everywhere, isn't it? Do you realize that there have been more Christian martyrs in the last 100 years than in the previous 1800 years, according to the Voice of the Martyrs organization? The blood of the martyrs, as someone put it in church history, is the seed of the church. We read on in verse 10. They, the martyrs, called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. Just as they had been. See, why hasn't the judgment day come yet? There are several reasons given in Scripture. But in part, we're told here, it's because the full number of martyrs has not been reached. That's why Jesus hasn't returned yet. If you want the Lord Jesus to come back again, go out and get martyred. That'll bring it in, right? Help. According to Open Doors, another Christian organization. There are about 100 million Christians persecuted worldwide at the moment, right at this moment. The top 10 countries where Christians faced with the most pressure and violence in the reporting period up to January 2017 were, and I quote, North Korea, Somalia, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Iraq, Sudan, Syria, Iraq, Yemen, and Eritrea. But did you notice? North Korea leads the way. North Korea. An estimated 50,000 to 70,000 Christians live in concentration camps, jails, and prison-like circumstances. It's incredible, isn't it? North Korea leads the way. You would have thought it was in the Middle East, but no, it's North Korea. I've got a friend, a colleague, who's an eye specialist. He's able to go in with a group of other people from the States, actually, and he himself. Then there are a group of doctors and nurses, and they're allowed into North Korea to actually train their doctors there. They have minders who follow them as they go around into the hospitals. It's actually, they actually know it's a Christian hospital, but they allow them to be there because of the training that they give to their doctors. My friend was there, and there was a minder, in other words, you know, secret police kind of person who just tags along, but a lady who had just been operated on came up to my friend, who is a Christian doctor, and she started to cry, and she said, "I'm so grateful that I'm meeting nice people here." That was code for Christian. Turns out that what the North Koreans do is that if they discover you're a Christian, they take away the three generations to the concentration camp. So it was probably her father, her brother, husband, and her son who was taken to the concentration camps. How long, O Lord? How long? My guess is that, like Australia, we've lost sight of persecution and martyrdom here in New Zealand. We're more worried about our mortgages, our marital status, our job opportunities, not being able to have that overseas trip of a lifetime. And I suspect most of us will not be persecuted like our brothers and sisters overseas, let alone be called upon to die physically for Jesus. But did not Jesus say that if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me? That is, there is a sense in which we are to be martyrs. Every single one of us, irrespective of whether we're in North Korea or in Christchurch. It's just a different kind of martyrdom, a spiritual martyrdom. Put another way, to follow Jesus means it is to live as if it is better to die than to be faithless, better to die than to lie. Better to die than to gossip. Better to die than to steal. Better to die than to commit sexual immorality. Better to die than to watch porn. Better to die than to be ashamed of Jesus. Is that how you live? And all this in the face of injustice in a broken and divided world. It's not just for out there, is it? It's for you and me. When I became a Christian, one of the verses that has just burned into my skull because of a particular conference I went on in which we looked at the topic of the death of Jesus was 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, which says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves anymore, but for him who died for them and was raised again." See, if I am a Christian, then I have died with Christ. I'm united to Christ. I've been raised with Christ. But having died with Christ, then that means I'm no longer to live for Richard anymore. I'm to live for Jesus. You are no longer to live for yourself anymore. You are to live for Jesus. You're already dead in Christ, but alive in Christ. And therefore, when you become a Christian, you basically sign a blank check. We belong to Jesus. You're not living for yourself. You're meant to be living for Jesus. Get with the program, says Jesus. In seal number five, we see the martyrs crying out, "How long, O Lord, till you judge the world?" as we continue on facing our persecution and trials. But what of seal six? Here we have come to what can only be described as the judgment day. The end of the world as we know it. And no one can escape it. Here's something about the age to come in verse 15 and following. Verse 15, "Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come.' And who can withstand it?" Who can withstand it? See, what are God's enemies trying to hide from? The wrath of God. The righteous, raging ocean of wrath. The anger of God the Father and God the Son. That we deserve because we choose to live life for ourselves rather than for God. The wrath that will be poured out on that last day is being described here, and it's described in no uncertain terms in other parts of the book of Revelation. That is the most horrific scenes of what can only be described as eternal conscious torment when it comes to the hell that exists when you get to Revelation chapter 14. But here we understand that the wrath of God is being poured out. No wonder they're crying out to the Lord, saying, "Hide us from his wrath, hide us from his wrath." The wrath of the Lamb. But have you ever seen an angry lamb before? It's just these metaphors that are all mixed up, aren't they? But on the last day, Jesus' wrath will be feared even more than being under a landslide. And who can stand it? Only when true justice is meted out will God be satisfied. But what else can be left there for? Now we turn to chapter 7. Please have a look at chapter 7 and verses 1 to 3. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land and on the sea or on any tree. And then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.'" A seal. In seal number six, the day of judgment comes, but here is an interlude, and we're told that the angels hold back the winds to prevent damage on the earth. And here, the logic kind of drives us crazy, doesn't it? The logic is kind of this for, well, for those of us who are a bit more science-y, engineers, scientists, plumbers, mathematicians, mechanics, it's kind of crazy, isn't it? Because there's no chronology here. There's no sequential sense. You've got everything in terms of right up to the judgment day, but suddenly something else has happened at the same time. But, you know, for people who study arts, this is poetry in motion. This is wonderful. You know? See, what's going on here? The sequence of events are not to be understood as happening consecutively within history. Rather, they are all happening at the same time, apart from the judgment day, of course. Everything's happening at the same time. It's kind of like having PowerPoint slides all on top of another. Or, if you prefer, and I better use this illustration here, it's kind of like showing action replays of a try in rugby, right, from different angles, as it were. The same try, but you're looking at the different angles of the same thing that's taking place. That's kind of what's going on here with the book of Revelation. And whilst these judgments in the first five seals are taking place, God is saving his people at the same time. At the same time. How? By sealing his people, as it were. And God's seal is a mark of ownership. His people are owned by God. They're protected by God. Christians are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. But who are sealed? Verse 4. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. 144,000. Who are the 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel? Is it a literal 144,000? Like the Jehovah's Witnesses claim? It's unlikely, given that every number so far has been symbolic, so it can't quite be that. But if it is a symbolic number, what is it referring to? A subset of Christians, only Jewish Christians, because it's only the tribes of Israel? But do note that the tribe of Dan is missing in this list. Isn't that interesting? Dan's not there. I'd love to know what your theory is about why Dan's not there, but if you go back and look in the Old Testament, the tribe of Dan are a bit naughty doing things. But all the tribes are a bit naughty as well. But Dan seems to be missing there. In fact, it's replaced by Joseph. Manasseh, Joseph's son, is still there. But Joseph kind of replaces Dan, and there's Ephraim. So that seems a little kind of, you know, outside the box. It's meant to be all the tribes of Israel. But is it referring to all Christians? Well, it says the tribes of Israel, but it says all the tribes of Israel, and well, this is the view that I lean towards, that it's all Christians, because John doesn't quite see two groups here. It's not as if he sees the 144,000 and then another group. See, he hears the number in 7 verse 4. He says, then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. He hears that number, and then he goes on to describe who they are, from the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of Asher, down to the tribe of Benjamin in verse 8. And then verse 9, he says, so he hears the number, 144,000. It's as if he hears it. Then in verse 9, there after this, I looked. So he hears the number, 144,000. But then he looks, and when he looks, he sees the crowd. And what does he see? Verse 9, and I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. You see, what is on view here, I think, is something along these lines. That is, the symbolic number of 144,000 is a definite total known to God. But from the human point of view, it is a numberless multitude from every tribe and language and people and nation, including the Jews. Right? In Revelation chapter 14, this same 144,000 appears to be the full complement of the redeemed in Jesus. That's where my money is. But hey, I'm happy to be wrong on this one. If I get up to heaven and I say, God, was I right on the 144,000? And God says, no, you were wrong, I'd say, oh, fancy, sorry about that. But that's the best I can come up with, right, at the moment. It could be that it's 144,000 in terms of a symbolic number of Jews and others, Jewish Christians, that is, and other Christians. Either way, the point is that it's going to be people, including Jews, from every tribe and language and people and nation. But let's look at what is incredibly clear. What is incredibly clear is what they are doing. Look, verse 9, they're holding palm branches in their hands. And verse 10, they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That's what they're doing. They will be bathing in the news of salvation found only in the blood of the Lamb. Because salvation is found in no one else. All right, there is no other name under heaven given to humanity by which we must be saved. They are bathing in this news. They are singing with this news. Palm branches in their hands. They're declaring the victory of Christ. And they are just awashed with it. They're rejoicing in this, in being part of the multitude that belongs to God. See, here is part of what the age to come looks like from the vantage point of Revelation 6 and 7. Chapter 7 here describes them as a people rejoicing, singing. And the angels think likewise in verse 11. Verse 11, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." But then look at what one of the elders asks John in verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." That's always a good answer to give to an angel if they ever ask you one, by the way. If you have no clue, just say, "You know," right? And he said, "They are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Doesn't that strike you as ironic? White robes are the colour of victory. So, oh brothers who go to Anglican churches, it is not the surplice that the person uses up the front. Okay, this is the colour of victory. Clothing fit only for those God has pardoned. Christians. And how do the robes become white? By dipping them in blood. Isn't it? You see these mixed metaphors? It's amazing, isn't it? Isn't it beautiful? You make them white by staining them in blood. You ever tried whitening or bleaching your clothes in blood? It's a new brand of bleach. It's called lamb's blood. But the image is, of course, of Jesus' purifying blood, which cleanses us, which pardons us, which saves us. Can you hear the gospel just ringing through all of this? It's there at the center of the age to come. And as those who are saved, we read in verse 15 and following, "Therefore, they are before the throne of God." We, the multitude who are going to be there, they are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And now the Lamb is God, the shepherd of Psalm 23. Did you pick that up? First he was a lion in chapter 5 who became the slain lamb and then an angry lamb, and now he's a shepherd. And after this chorus of God's praises in this interlude where God saves his people, the Lamb opens the seventh seal. And you'll never guess what happens if you haven't read it before. This is chapter 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Half an hour of silence. It's hard enough to keep silent for 1 minute. Half an hour of silence. Why silence? Because it marks the end of the cycle, a sense of completion, a time to reflect on the previous six seals. But the seventh seal will unleash the seven trumpets, but that's for another time. So as we reflect now on these events, we can see the Bible's big picture of reality, isn't it? It's gripping. It's not logical sometimes. It's seemingly contradictory in terms of chronology at points, but the images are crystal clear as they are pounding upon us repeatedly, like waves on a beach that just get pounding and pounding and pounding, one on top of the other, on top of the other, on top of the other. And what is the big overarching point that God is making here? Is that no matter what happens, God is in control. And we as his people are absolutely secure, ready for that day in which there will be no more crying and no more pain, because there will be no more death, where we will be bathing in the glorious news of Jesus. But for now, the world rolls on in judgment, awaiting the final judgment to come. And how are we meant to live in the light of that day? How are we meant to live in the light of that age to come? I think the biggest clues actually come from Jesus' words to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Have you ever wondered how chapters 2 and 3, which is basically prose written to churches, they're letters written to churches, so to speak, have you ever wondered how they fit into the context of the book of Revelation as a whole? Well, we need to remember that the book of Revelation is one letter to seven churches. It's not seven letters to seven churches. Each of those churches got this one letter, 22 chapters of this one letter, right? Each of the churches got that. And all 22 chapters is not the book of Revelations, but the book of Revelation, not a plural word. One letter, not seven. And they get the idea. They see all of this, right? The fact that Christ has conquered but wills to extend his conquest into the lives of men and women puts the global church in the midst of an apocalyptic war. We're at war, brothers. So we must stand in solidarity with our brothers and sisters across the world, praying for them, giving money to support them, supporting missionaries, becoming missionaries ourselves. But this warfare is not just out there, is it? It's also in you and me as our sinful nature struggles against the Spirit. It's there in our fight against sin, our fight against the world, our fight against the devil, the battle. Jesus' commands to the seven churches translates the cosmic battle out there into our experience as the people of God in his church, in your local churches. The struggle is hard and the suffering is great, but God's plans and purposes center on the Lamb, Jesus. And as men, we struggle, don't we? We have our struggles in the workplace or at university as we seek to honor Christ. We have our struggles in the home as we seek to serve our wives or discipline our children. It's hard work, isn't it? Wasn't it great to have that video of Lee and what he was saying? It translates into those seemingly little things, but they're actually symptomatic of the great cosmic warfare that is taking place. And we struggle at church sometimes as we seek to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom with love, and as we offend one another. How hard is it to try and forgive one another? As the Lord forgave us, so too we must forgive, says Colossians. I've only been around for 24 hours or thereabouts, but I know it's been tough in your churches. But it's no different to my church. or churches everywhere else I go. There's been hardship, there's been struggles. I know there's been conflict. It was all part and parcel of living in this age and for the age to come. And each of these things is part of this war, this apocalyptic war. Part and parcel of plans of God that are being unleashed. He is totally in control. And what we've got to remember, that he is sovereign. And he empowers the four horsemen. He's the one who's going to bring in the judgment day. He's the one who offers salvation by dying the death that we deserve and rising again that we might have life. He is in absolute control. And he reigns supreme over Boko Haram. He reigns supreme over ISIS. He reigns supreme over Benjamin Netanyahu. He reigns supreme over Vladimir Putin and Kim Jong-un and Theresa May and Malcolm Turnbull and Bill English, or whoever your next prime minister is going to be. And even over Donald Trump. Yes, he rules over him. And one day these leaders, together with all of humanity, will bow their knee to Jesus, willingly or unwillingly, because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So no matter what the challenges are that we face today, in the world, we can gladly live for Jesus in our churches and in the world, because Jesus has won. And here is the setting for this age. This is tonight's the backdrop in terms of the setting for this age and the age to come. And tomorrow night, we're going to explore more of what it means to how to live in the light of the age to come. And tomorrow we're also going to have a question and answer time. And so if there are questions that you have even now, please do jot them down and come back and ask them tomorrow night. But let's keep remembering that Jesus is on the throne. He rules. He reigns. And as we trust him and live united with him, we have the victory. Will you pray with me? We thank you, dear Father, for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you will give us eyes to see both this age and the age to come, and to live accordingly for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who rules and reigns. And may it be, Father, that we keep looking to him, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And whatever that cross is for us, help us to endure it by your grace and mercy, looking to Jesus. And we pray this all in his most precious name. Amen.